Amen. Thank the Lord. All right. As you know, if you've been here for any of the last few Sundays, we're in a series of messages called God So Loved. We're discovering or reviewing how God has expressed his love to mankind in the variety of covenants and agreements that God has established, the way that he interacts with mankind. Please understand that when I use the word man, my intent is not to be sexist. I'm old school, where man is supposed to be both man and woman when you're talking in this format. So it's not my intent whatsoever to come off wrong, but I think you know me better to know that I wouldn't do that. But so mankind, all right, we understand. But here in John chapter 3, verse 16 is a verse that we've reviewed each week, and I'd like you to do that with me again today as we read it with from the King James, New King James translation, but also including the a few words from the Amplified translation to clearly expound on it. So here we go, John 3:16. For God so loved, dearly prized the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Pretty soon you're going to know this verse with the paraphrased words in there as well, and you start quoting it, you're going to dearly prized and clings to and trusts, and you're going to have that as part of what you recite when you recite John 3:16. So that'll be cool. Anyway, before I continue on with today's message, what I want to do is give you a brief from where we left off last week. Remember that Abraham and Sarah had their child Isaac, and that Isaac, he was a miracle from the Lord in their old age, and that then years down the road, the Lord asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and we went through all of that to see how Abraham, God knew that his heart was completely his then, when he was willing to sacrifice the one whom that promise would come through. And then we made the correlation of Abraham seeing the day of Jesus, actually even through the sacrifice of his own son. And so I want to kind of give a brief history, biblical history here from where we left off to where we're going to today as we begin to talk about the covenant of law. First of all, just Isaac grows up. Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac, finds this tremendous wife, Rebekah. The two of them get married. They have the two sons, Isaac or Esau and Jacob, excuse me. And but you know, there's some interesting the story of the finding Rebekah as a wife for Isaac is just a tremendous story. You can read that in Genesis. But you know, it's interesting too how the Bible speaks plainly about the people in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament and different things that were going on in their life. And I don't know if you ever realized this or not, but Isaac's wife Rebekah was a smoker. And we know this from the scripture, because it says that when she saw Isaac, she lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. So okay. All right. So anyway, the point of it is anyone can make the scripture say anything, right? So you got to be careful that you're rightly dividing the word of God. Obviously, that meant the animal that she was getting off. She lighted off the camel that she was riding. But, all right, so anyway, just thought I'd have a little fun. Now you can go and tell someone that joke you heard in church on Sunday morning. Yep. Anyway. Okay, so Isaac and Rebekah have their two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, his name is changed to Israel, he has 12 sons, including Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery, into Egypt, by his jealous brothers. Okay, so like I said, brief history right here. And in Egypt then, Joseph goes from slavery to prison to actually becoming prime minister of Egypt, second of Pharaoh. Awesome story to read that and see how God moved on behalf of Jacob and his family, and especially during the time of famine. The famine brings Israel and his family to Egypt. And then that's all in Genesis. And then in Exodus, we see what God had spoken to Abraham. Remember, when Abraham fell into the deep sleep, he God spoke to him in a dream, told him about that 400 years his descendants would suffer in the land as slaves. They would become slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and that was as a result of Israel and his sons moving to Egypt. And then, well, I'm not going to go into all the details. I said this was would be brief. I'm just letting you know what happened. Okay, so, but then also we see in Exodus the beginning of the deliverance. There was they were delivered from Egypt through the leadership of Moses, and they were saved, literally saved, by the blood of the Passover lamb. Again, another tremendous experience to make note of in the scriptures in the book of Exodus. And as they left Egypt then, they were led to go to take possession of the promised land, or Canaan. And on their way then, they come to Mount Sinai. And the Lord has an intent and a purpose for their stopping at Mount Sinai. This is where God establishes with them the covenant of law. So that's what we're looking at today, the covenant of law and what it means. We're going to actually spend probably the next three Sundays on this, because there's so much, not only in the Old Testament here that we'll look at today, but so much in the New Testament about what the purpose of the law was, why it was given by God. It's very, very interesting to see. First of all, you know, it really brings up some questions. In the covenants that we've experienced so far, particularly the one that was established with Abraham, we see that man is declared righteous on the basis of God's grace and man's response of faith. Man is made right with God because God is gracious to mankind, and also because man responds back to God in faith. We see the atonement through the blood sacrifice, the slaying of an innocent animal, its life being expended as a result of it, the shedding of its blood. Through the shedding of blood, the life is expended and a person's sin was atoned for. And now we see what we're going to discover today is the covenant of law being interjected into God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. His covenant with Abraham never stopped. It was an everlasting covenant. But now the law is being interjected into it. And again, it raises some questions. When there's so much emphasis on doing this and doing that and the commandments that are given, it raises a question, is man now to be justified by keeping the law? Is man now to be justified by following a certain set of rules? Has it gone from grace to works? That's the question that comes to mind. Why the law? What was the purpose of the law, the reason of the law? And we'll look into that a little bit today, but again, we'll see so much more as we continue on in this part of the series. And again, the question is, has God changed the way that he deals with man? It was God's extension of grace, man responding in faith. Has that changed? Is it something different than what God had done with mankind before? We'll be looking at that and answering those questions. So I'll invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. And we're going to begin looking at the implementation or the interjection of the law as a part of God's covenant with mankind, or particularly the nation that he has separated out from the lineage of Abraham, and that is the Israelites, who got their name from Father Israel, from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we see throughout Scripture how God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's repeated over and over again. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so they are the Israelites. But Exodus 19, and I'm going to... let me share this before we start reading. There are three parts to the law, as you will discover as we go through. There is the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. There is the civil law that is given to govern Israel's social life. In other words, this is how you're to interact with one another, and this is what you do when one person has wronged another person, or, you know, this is how you treat each other. That was the civil law to govern Israel's social life. And also then there was the ceremonial law, which was to govern Israel's religious life regarding the tabernacle, regarding the priesthood and sacrifice, and all of those details were established in the ceremonial law. Okay? The law was a conditional covenant. We'll see that in Exodus chapter 19. I'm actually going to begin reading verses 1 through 6. You see 5 through 8 up there, but I'm going to start before that and go beyond that, actually. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." Okay, so right off we see here, again, it's a conditional covenant with the use of these terms, if, and then, if you will obey and keep my covenant, you will be my special people, and you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So God was setting the Israelites apart from all the peoples of the earth through this covenant that was being established, but it was a conditional covenant based on their obedience to what God was going to command, the direction that he was going to give. Now I'll read verses 7 through 9 and notice the response of the people. "So Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has commanded.' So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will come to you in a thick cloud, Moses, so the people themselves can hear me when I speak with you. Then they will always trust you.'" So note what the people's response when Moses goes to them and tells them, God is expecting you to be an obedient people. He's going to give you this law, and his intent is that for you to be his special people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but it's dependent upon your obedience. And they're very confident in their ability to obey. And I would like you to express this along with them. Let's all say this together. We will do everything the Lord has commanded. One more time, let's say that together. We will do everything the Lord has commanded. Now you see in that statement maybe some good intention. You know, our intent is to be an obedient people. Or maybe there's even just a little bit of pride in that. You know, we can do it. God, we can do it. We'll be those people that you're expecting us to be. We can do everything that the Lord has commanded. We're going to see this as a frequent phrase of the people of Israel. And so, okay, so they come to Mount Sinai then. They are at the base of the mountain of Mount Sinai. And God puts on a pyrotechnic demonstration. And we'll see its purpose here. But so here... It got their attention, didn't it? As they see the power of God being demonstrated on this mountain. But we'll see the purpose of it again in... actually, let me go ahead and read verses... chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. We'll see some of the things that were actually happening on the mountain. "On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of a fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. The Lord came down on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain, so Moses climbed the mountain." So here's this tremendous display of power and might, and I would like you, in chapter 20, in verse 20, it tells us exactly what the Lord had in mind through that display. Moses says, "Don't be afraid," Moses answered them, "for God has come in this way to test you, so that your fear of him will keep you from sinning." Now, it's kind of interesting. It says, "Don't be afraid. God has come this way so you will fear him." But actually what it's saying is, don't cower away in fear. Don't run away, people. But what you ought to do is just absolutely stand in awe of this mighty God who is making this covenant with you. And his intent is so that you will so respect him, so revere him, that you would be afraid of wrongly relating to him in such a way that would be described as sin, that you would sin against him. He does not want you to act in sin. And so that's why he has come and made this kind of a display to you. And so here now we see the fear of God will keep you from sinning is what Moses said to them was the reason why God had displayed in this way. Now in Exodus chapter 20, and in the first verses 1 through 21, we see the Ten Commandments given. Now, probably most of us are familiar at some time or another, have heard the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to read through all of them, but I would like to just start out with the first one. In Genesis chapter 20, starting with verse 1, it says, "Then God gave the people all these instructions." Now, remember, God is speaking to Moses, and the people are able to hear. That's what it said back in verse chapter 19, that the people are going to be able to hear. So they are hearing the voice of God as he is giving these commands to Moses. This is all audible right now. And the intent is so the people will realize there is a God, and he is saying this. This is not just something Moses came up with. This is from God Almighty. And he says, "I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery." Just remember, people, remember the plagues that came on Egypt. Remember the death of the firstborn that you were saved from as a result of the blood of the Passover lamb. Remember the Red Sea that was parted and the armies of the Egyptians consumed in that sea after you had gone through on dry land. Remember that. "I am the Lord that delivered you from your slavery in Egypt. You must," and here's the command of God, the very first command of God, "you must not have any other God but me." And then he describes that. "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or any image or anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affections for any other God. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for the thousand generations on those who love me and obey my commandments." First of all, what we ought to see in this. Okay, just keep it simple, Roger. One thing we ought to see in this is what kind of an effect we can have on the families that follow us. Whether we are haters of God or resistant towards God, that kind of thing is going to affect our children, excuse me, and our children's children. It says to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But consider those who love me, what kind of positive impact it's going to have upon your children and your children's children. Down to a thousand generations, it says. So how important it is for us to have a right relationship with God and be teaching and leading our children in that same kind of relationship so that we don't make haters of God out of our children as well by our resistance or our rebellion to God. Okay, enough on that. But anyway, I just wanted to point out God's very first command to them of the Ten Commandments was no other God but me. Very vital for us to understand that and to see that. Okay, then I'm not going to go through, but we also see the ordinances that are given in Exodus chapter 21 through 33, a lot of different laws that are given, the ordinances for the people for their, again, the civil law regarding their social lives with each other and what it meant to live in that environment, what they were supposed to do. Okay, then we're going to go to Exodus chapter 24, chapters 24 through 34 speak of the covenant confirmed. And so let's go to chapter 24 and starting with verse 1. We'll see that Moses declares the Lord's instruction. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 24. "Then the Lord instructed Moses, come up here to me and bring along Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the Israel's elders. All of you must worship from a distance. Only Moses is allowed to come near to the Lord. The others must not come near, and none of the other people are allowed to climb up the mountain with him. Then Moses went down to the people and repeated all the instructions and regulations the Lord had given him. All the people answered with one voice, here they go again, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. Okay, the people's response, again, say it together with me. We will do everything the Lord has commanded. One more time. We will do everything the Lord has commanded. Wow, they really look impressive, don't they? All right. So, we also see then in verses 4 through 7, then Moses carefully wrote down all the Lord's instructions. Early the next morning, Moses got up and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He also set up 12 pillars, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent some of the young Israelite men to present burnt offerings, to sacrifice bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses drained half the blood from these animals into basins. The other half he splattered against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. Again, they all responded, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey. Then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it over the people, declaring, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions. Okay, so sacrifices were made. Remember, as God established covenants with mankind, the blood of an innocent substitute was involved, the shedding of blood for the atonement of sin. We see that involved as this covenant is established. And Moses repeats the recorded words of the Lord, and the people, again, speak back to him. Say this together. We will do everything the Lord has commanded. And then this covenant is confirmed with the blood, as it says in verse 8. Look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions. When we consider the purpose of the covenant, I'm just going to brief through that. We'll see much more as we go into next week's lesson and the following week, the purpose of the covenant, where we'll get much more into the New Testament and people realizing the new covenant and what that meant regarding the old covenant or the covenant of law. But first of all, it was to regulate conduct. God was giving them instructions as to how they were to live. It was to define sin. Remember, this was an expression of God so that the people would not sin. It was to put a reverence of God in their hearts so that they would not sin. It was to define sin. It was to show their propensity for evil. In other words, you know, we will discover that when they thought that they could be really good about this, they realized that they were actually people that would easily do evil. It was also to awaken the need for God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. It was to show that, reveal that to them, awaken that need. It was an expression of God's character. Not only the love and goodness of God, but also the justice of God and God's hatred of evil. He is bringing to their attention his hatred of evil. And as I said, we'll see more on God's purpose of the law as we continue on. But now let's look at verses 12 through 18 of chapter 24, and we will see that Moses goes to spend some time on the mountain with God. Chapter 24, verses 12 through 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone on which I have inscribed the instructions and commands, so that you can teach the people. So Moses and his assistant Joshua set out, and Moses climbed up the mountain of God. Moses told the elders, stay here and wait for us until we come back. Aaron and Hur are here with you. If anyone has a dispute while I'm gone, consult with them. Then Moses climbed up the mountain, and the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled down on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from inside the cloud. To the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, the cloud of the Lord appeared at the summit like a consuming fire. Then Moses disappeared into the cloud as he climbed higher on up the mountain. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so Moses is on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. All right? While he is there, as we would read on, we're not going to read on, but we'll see in chapters 26 on through, Moses gives the blueprints for the tabernacle. God reveals to him the place that's going to become the place of worship, the place of the priests, the place of people making their sacrifice, the tabernacle. God shows him a picture of that for them to establish that in their journey. It will be a portable temple of the Lord, the tabernacle. And also God gives to him the stone tablets of the terms of the covenant that God had established with Israel. Okay, so while Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, we see the people at the base of the mountain, the Israelites at the base of the mountain. And what happens here in chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, the Israelites at the base of the mountain, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. "Come on," they said, "make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt." So Aaron said, "Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me." All the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, "Tomorrow we will be a festival to the Lord." The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. After this, they celebrated with the feasting and the drinking and indulging in pagan rivalry. What was the very first commandment? And what did they do right off the bat? The first commandment was broken as they made an idol. Another god declared this to be the god that delivered them out of Egypt. And I tell you what, while this is going on, God knows on the mountain. He knows what's going on, and he gets a little bit upset. If you were to see, you know, we're not going to go into this in great detail, but, you know, in verse 7, it says, "The Lord told Moses, 'Quick, go down the mountain.'" I love how this comes out. "Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves," and how quickly they've turned away and so forth. So, you know, God, he's disturbed about them. He calls them Moses' people, the people you brought from Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. Then verse 11, Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God. "Oh Lord," he said, "why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and strong hand?" You see a little, I don't know how to describe this, because you know that God doesn't put blame. I mean, God accepts his own responsibility, doesn't he? But here he's describing these wayward people as they're your people, Moses. You brought them out of Egypt. And Moses just kind of puts it back, reminding the Lord, "No, Lord, they're your people. You're the one that expressed all this power to bring them, deliver them out of Egypt. And so, Lord, have mercy on them." Moses continues on. He goes on to appeal, to make an appeal or an intercession. And he says, "God, I request or beg of you that you change your mind. Change your mind, Lord." Because God says, "I'm going to wipe them out. That's it. They're a stiff-necked, rebellious people. You know, I've shown them all of these mighty acts of power, demonstrated them. They heard me speak to you, Moses, so that they wouldn't sin against me. I established that reverence, attempted to establish that reverence. They continued to communicate over and over again, 'We will do all that you've commanded.' And the only 40 days and 40 nights, and here they are breaking the very first commandment that I gave them." And so, again, the Lord is disturbed about that, and he wants to wipe them out. And Moses makes his appeal. He says, "Lord, there, you know, you do have your reputation to consider. You know, if the people of Egypt find out that you just brought us out here to wipe us out, It's like, well, that's not going to mean much to them. They're not going to be very impressed with that. So there are some things to consider. And then in verse 14, it says that the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. So, you know, in one sense, what we see here is the power of intercession. You know, when we're praying on behalf of other people for God's grace and his mercy, you know, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says to come with confidence before the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace in your time of need. People, we are all in need of God's mercy and God's grace. But that's also an invitation, I believe, for us to go on behalf of others who are in need of his mercy and his grace, and to that they can receive it in their time of need. And that might even be a time of rebellion against God, where they're walking contrary to God, walking stiff-necked and, you know, contrary to God, and but they need mercy at that point, not judgment. And so anyway, the Lord changed his mind. What an awesome experience as a result of Moses' intercession. Where are we at? Okay. Moses comes down from the mountain, then it's interesting how he, you know, appeals to God, but then in verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain. He held in his hands the two stone tablets that were inscribed with the terms of the covenant. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. These tablets were God's work. The words on them were written by God himself. And when Joshua heard the boisterous noise of the people shouting below them, he exclaimed to Moses, "It sounds like war in the camp." But Moses replied, "No, it's a shout of victory, not of wailing defeat. I hear the sound of a celebration." When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. Now Moses has firsthand account of what God was seeing on the mountain. And it says, he threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they'd made and burned it, and he ground it into powder, threw it in the water, and forced the people to drink it. Okay, so there's, you know, have you ever heard of righteous indignation? You know, anger expressed, but not anger not in the form of sin. We see God angry with the people who are continually sinning against him when he has done so much on their behalf. He's expressed his love in so many ways. And then we also see Moses saying, you know, this, no wonder God was upset with you. Look at what you're doing. And he gets angry as well and expresses it this way. And you don't even want to hear the excuse that Aaron gives. Yeah, we just threw our gold in a fire and poof, out pops this calf. How about that? Isn't that miraculous? It's like, oh, please, spare me. So anyway, but here's something that I want to describe to you. Moses' intimacy with God. This passage of Scripture is so precious in so many ways, how we see Moses and God interacting. And I don't think it is something that is just, okay, Moses was really special to God, so that's why he gets to experience this. You know, if we have the time, and maybe will in another message, see how that relates to us in our day as well. But in Exodus chapter 33 and Exodus chapter 34, I just wanted to take some time. It's like it's kind of a parenthetical thought here when we're talking about God's expression of the law. And I may even conclude with this today because, you know, I had this sense that as I was going into this, that I would be probably getting beyond what I would want to go for as far as length of time today. And as long as these messages are going to be connected at least 3 weeks in a row here, I may just stop after I conclude this part of the message and pick it up from there next week. I just don't want to drag it out too much to lose the sense of the significance of what's happening here. But I do want to share this part of the intimacy of God and Moses. In chapter 33, first of all, well, let's look at verse, where do I want to give it? Well, in verse 3, God is sending them on to Canaan, but he says, "Go up to this land that flows with milk and honey, but I will not travel among you, for you are a stubborn and rebellious people. If I did, I would surely destroy you along the way." So he's giving them instruction to go on to the promised land. He says, but I'm not going to be very close to you because I can't watch all this going on. Surely I'll just boom, wipe you out. But look in verse 7. It says, "It was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. Everyone who wanted to make a request of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand at the entrance of their own tents. They would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. When the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand and bow down in front of their own tents. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua, son of Nun, would remain behind in the tent of meeting. That phrase about God speaking to Moses face to face as a man would to his friend. Now, we realize from Scripture, rightly dividing the word, God wasn't literally face to face with Moses, because we go on here and we discover that no man can see the face of God and live. So God says to Moses when he says, "Show me your glory." But here, in this sense of God's presence, he is in such an intimate relation with Moses, where Moses has set himself apart from the people, and he's coming to meet with God. He's receiving instruction for the people that he is leading, and he's interacting with God, and God speaks to him as a man would to his friend. Very intimate. Remember when God called Abraham his friend? And remember that in the New Testament said that when we are in Christ, we are friends of God? I remember one significant event that I was at. I was at what was a quote-unquote prophetic conference, where many people were receiving a word from the Lord from prophetic people, where God was giving direction to these individuals, and they would call them up. And I remember sitting there in that crowd saying, "Lord, you know how much I need your direction. You know how much I need a word from you." And I just expected that I would be one that was called up. I mean, it wasn't just invited. If you want a word from the Lord, come on up. They were picking people out. And so it was like, "God, I know you will have me picked, because you know how much I desire a word from you." And I mean, I was tenacious about that. They went through the meeting. They said, "One more. We're going to have one more person." And they didn't pick me. I thought something was wrong here, because they didn't pick me. Actually, I left the meeting rather disturbed, and rather in conversation with the Lord, saying, "God, you know how much I needed that, whatever, whatever, whatever." I went on and on and on. And the Lord said to me, "So what if I would choose to speak to you as a man would to his friend, face to face?" In other words, not through someone else. You don't need to wait on someone else for a word from the Lord. You seek me, is what God was saying. I'll visit with you as a man would to his friend. And people, some of the most intimate times that I've had with the Lord is when I have purposed to sit down and have coffee with God. Okay, now I'm experiencing this. I don't literally put out a cup for him. I have my own. I don't put out a cup for him, and it does not empty. Okay, so it's not like, "Whoo, what's that goofy stuff going on? What, you have coffee with God?" He drinks it. What kind does he like? Does he take decaf? Or is that? Nothing like that. But the whole point of it is people, place yourself in the presence of God so that you are with him face to face. It will certainly tune your ears to hear what he has to say when it's as though someone is sitting across the table from you, or in a lounge chair across from you, and having a conversation as a man would to his friend face to face. That's the kind of relationship I believe that God desires to have with us. That's what Moses was having going on here. And this just entices him all the more as we see, let me see, where do I want to go from here? How about verses 13? Yeah, verse 13, look at this. Verse 12. "One day Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me, take these people up to the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so that I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people.'" Okay, I guess I've been missing out on the notes here as I've been expounding. You probably have gotten it already. But Moses makes this request of the Lord. He says, "Let me know your ways so that I can understand you more fully and that I might continue to enjoy your favor." It's very interesting. In Psalms 103, verse 7, it says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel." How much do you believe that, or how much do you think that depended upon Moses seeking to know his ways? See, God demonstrated his acts, and all the people of Israel could see his acts. They saw his demonstrations of power. But Moses knew the heart of God. I think that's why he could even make his appeals that he was making to the Lord. I mean, when God says, I'm going to wipe them out, says, Lord, don't. They're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. People are going to see how you're treating these people, and it will have an effect on your reputation. And then here, God said, okay, Moses, take the people to Canaan, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses is starting to challenge that. He's saying, you've told me to go, but you haven't told me whom you're going to send with me. And Lord, I desire to know your ways as well as your acts. And then in verse 15, quit skipping verses, Roger. Just take the time. Verse 14, the Lord replied, I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you. Okay, so again, as Moses makes his appeal, Lord, go with us. Then that Lord says, I'm going to. And then Moses says this in verse 15, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me, and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on the earth. Okay, so Moses is saying, God, don't even send us if you're not going to go. Because your presence with us, that's the distinguishing factor. I've referred to this many times as we talk about our gathering as a church. The whole intent of our gathering as a church, and even as we worship the Lord, is to invite his presence, to have his presence with us. Otherwise, we are simply a social gathering if we don't have his presence. His presence is what determines or is the distinguishing factor between us and any other group of people that gather. You know, we could... Okay, and so the Lord replies to Moses, verse 17, I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you, and I know you by name. Now here it is, it's getting more and more intimate. Moses responded, then show me your glorious presence. Lord, show me your presence. I want to know you, I want to see you. Show me your glory. Your presence sets us apart. Show me your glory or your glorious presence. And then... verse 19, the Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you, for I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose, but you may not look directly at my face. Okay, here's what I was talking about before. For no one may see me and live. The Lord continued, look, stand near me on this rock. As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. Okay, so Moses is getting more and more intimate with the Lord. He says, God, I desire to see your glory. And God says, well, you can in a limited fashion, Moses, because if you saw me in the completeness of my glory, poof, you'd be gone. You would not be able to exist with that. And so in chapter 34, then, we see the Lord's glory. The Lord reveals his glory. But what's interesting is how he reveals his glory. I want you to see this in chapter 34, starting with verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him. And he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation. What I want you to see in this, people, is when God reveals his glory, what he does is he reveals his character, his nature. he didn't just razzle-dazzle Moses with saying, okay, you stand in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to put my hand over that until I get by. Then I'll let you have a little peek of my backside. And he didn't go, Moses, see all the bright lights? See all the jewels that follow me or around, you know, or at my throne? See all that? See the huge pearly gates and all the, see that? Isn't that glorious, Moses? Does this outfit make me look big on the backside? He didn't do any of that. What he did, he didn't razzle-dazzle Moses with his appearance. What he did was he revealed his character and his nature. When God is revealing his glory, it's his character that he's revealing. Not some, oh, wow, wasn't that fancy? Wasn't that awesome? It was his character and his nature, and this is what he revealed about himself. I'm a God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger. Think about how God did get angry with his people. It was after repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated sin against him. Rebellious people that God finally had, it says, enough. But he says, I am slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness, and lavish unfailing love. Now remember, as we saw in the giving of the first commandment, when God said, no other gods before me, this is what's going to happen in generations. It was of those, the third and fourth generation visiting the iniquities of the parents on the third and fourth generation, that was of those who hate me. Remember, that was part of that, as God expressed it in the first commandment. In verse 7, lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me, we saw in the first commandment. And so as God is expressing his glory, he's expressing what he is in his character and his nature. And this is something that we need to hold on to, especially when we look at what happens when they continually break the covenant of law and God's anger is expressed with them and why that is. But you know, I want you to see this bit about God's character and his nature. And this is where people sometimes get into the Old Testament and they see the expression of God's justice or his judgment on a people who are continually rebellious against him. And they go, oh, look at that. He's just an angry God. And he's just wiping people out left and right. That's the way he is. He's an angry God. But I wanted you to see the example of God's character in the story of Jonah. We're not going to go there. We're not going to read the whole thing. But I just wanted to point out this passage of Scripture from Jonah where it says the same thing of God's character and nature. And interesting to see how God responds to this rebellious people. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. And that's why, you know, Jonah says, I'm going to go there. I'm going to prophesy this destruction. And I know it, God. You're going to turn around and not carry out what I say because you are so full of compassion. You are so full of mercy. You're so forgiving. That's the kind of God you are. I don't even want to go and proclaim this word of destruction because I know you're going to change your mind. So he runs away. God says, no, you have to go and deliver this word. You know, the fish and vomit and everything and all that stuff. And he finally gets to Nineveh and proclaims the message, and they repent. See, that's the whole key. For experiencing the love and the forgiveness of God, there is the attitude, the reflection, the response back to God of repentance. That's what he's looking for, people. And see, we can be rebellious, 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 and you know, God's mercy continues on. So we go, well, I guess it's not such a bad thing to be sinning against God. It really hasn't affected me. And all this while, God is being slow to anger, you know, much compassion, much forgiveness. But at some point, it comes where your iniquity is going to visit you and result in a life of destruction. The wages of sin is death, and God continues to, he says, I'm giving you this so you won't sin. When you do sin, repent, turn away, because my love will continue to lavish upon you forgiveness and mercy and compassion. All these things, it's the character and the nature of God, not destruction, not, you know, destroying people. And so he changes his mind regarding Nineveh and the people because they repented and they turned away from their evil ways. And so, you know, Jonah says, just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Talk about a man who's wrapped up in himself. Anyway, the point of this is we can see the character and the nature of God, and it's not in his character and nature to destroy people. It's in his character and his nature to express love and forgiveness. And that's where we're going to stop today. You know, class, your assignment is the bell has rung. So you take your books, you go home, and you read through Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 12 to see how God responds and why he responded the way he did with Israel and what God is desiring, how he's desiring to respond to us today. And come back next week with your assignments done, and we'll go on from there. We'll pray, and then class is dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please help us to continue to gain insight, because we need to understand, especially about this whole aspect of the interjection of the law. What was your plan? What was your intent? And I pray, Father, that as we progress ahead, that you will enlighten us with that, because it definitely affects us in the day that we live in and the relationship that we have with you. What does the law mean for us? And my prayer is, Father, that we can study together, that we'll stay attentive to the things that you intend to impart to us, the revelation by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beep. Class dismissed. If you haven't signed up yet, go find the clipboard out on the usher's desk. And then remember to write down what you committed to give or do. Hallelujah.